So we are starting a new book today. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. I'd like you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. You know where Ephesians is because that's where we spent the last like 4 months studying the book of Ephesians. Next book, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. I have titled today's sermon, Philippian Introductions and Church Government. Now, you may notice on your bulletin on the back, I always put a place for you to take notes. And I see some of you actually take those notes. I hope that you'll take the notes and go home and look over them during the week. I have usually by Sunday afternoon, I have the sermon posted on the internet. You can always go back and refresh yourself on it. But then these notes become a way to continue studying and remember what we've talked about on Sunday morning throughout the rest of the week. That being said, you'll notice that the notes say we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That was the plan. I want you to know we're going to be looking at one verse today. Now, you might think, wow, that's going to be about a 15, 20-minute sermon. Nope, I'm a Baptist pastor. Okay, and you've learned what that means. I remember, I've been here over 4 years now, and I remember when I was hired on to be the pastor here, that a lot of people said, now, we have half hour. I was told week after week, half hour, pastor, half hour. And I kept going, I'm a Baptist pastor. We don't know what half hour means. Okay. And so it's usually somewhere about 45 minutes or so. All right. So that being said, we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 today. Verse 1. So there's minor change in your notes there. It's just going to be verse 1. And I'm going to get you out on time today, I promise. All right. That being said, the book of Philippians is another one of what's called a prison epistle. The word epistle is just a fancy word for letter. It's a prison letter. Paul wrote four letters to three churches and one fella. Okay. Three churches and a guy named Philemon. Okay. And he wrote those letters, those epistles from prison. He was in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Something that's not allowed in different places around our world today. And you can get killed for that or thrown into prison and all kinds. Paul was in prison. And in prison, he wrote these four letters. We're going to look at the second one of those prison letters today, and that is the book of Philippians. Remember, Holy Spirit used Paul to write those books. Those books are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the prison letters, the prison epistles that Paul wrote. Now, that being said, I want you to think about this. Despite Paul being in prison, we see the word rejoiced in this short four-chapter book. We see the word rejoice 12 times, and we see the word joy 6 times. The guy's in prison, and he's talking about rejoicing, and he's talking about joy. Understand something. We need to remember this. Regardless of our circumstances in life, whether you find yourself on an amazing, beautiful, sunny vacation beach resort day, or you find yourself on a cloudy, rainy day when everything is going wrong, we need to remember this. No matter what our circumstances, and no matter who's responsible for those circumstances, sometimes you're responsible for those circumstances, right? Sometimes others, someone around you is responsible for those circumstances. But it doesn't matter the circumstance or who's responsible for the circumstance. We can always have peace. We can always have freedom in our life and in our ministry, our service for Jesus Christ, if we are focused on the right thing. And that's really what the book of Philippians is about. The key to living the victory of a life that is centered and focused on Jesus Christ, the key to that is in our attitude. It's in our attitude. That's the way we think about things. And that's the theme of the book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is right thinking. Right thinking. So I want you to remember that over the next weeks, however long it takes us to get through Philippians, I want you to remember that the book of Philippians is about right thinking. And if we are thinking right, we can have peace in our hearts. If we're thinking right, that becomes the end-all, cure-all to anxiety and depression. That being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the answers to anxiety and depression. We thank you for the answers to all of life's situations. You are that answer. Your word is that answer. And that if we would focus our attention on your word, we could have that peace that passes all understanding. I know so often during the day, I forget that. Going through different situations in life, sometimes we forget that we have your peace just waiting for us to open up and read, just waiting for us to open up our hearts and call out to you. So God, I pray that you would teach us through your word today. Remind us throughout the week of what we learn through your word each Sunday and each time that we open up your word during the week. And I pray that you'd be worshiped and honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, but I want to do a couple of things. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to see some identifications. Verse 1 is going to introduce us to a couple of people, and we want to identify those people. We want to understand those people. I've titled the first point here, identifications, number 1, writer. I want you to notice something. I did not call it the author. Now, we've talked about that a lot. Who is the author of every word we find in God's word, in the Bible? Who is the author? It's God himself. It's the Holy Spirit of God who authored the word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, a verse that should be extremely familiar to us, but I want to point our attention to it here. 2 Peter 1, 21 says, "For the prophecy," that's the word of God, right? "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." No man, Moses, Abraham, Peter, Paul, no man decided what words would be put into Scripture. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then we have a book here that is worthless. We have a book that might as well be a Star Trek novel or a Harlequin romance. It's just another book written by men. I don't believe that. I believe what the Word of God teaches. I believe that the Word of God came from the Holy Spirit. For the prophecy, the Word of God, came not in old time by the will of man. How did it come then? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, what the Holy Ghost put into their heart and their mind, that's what they wrote. That's what they spake. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture," how much of it? Some of the words? Just the book of Genesis, maybe just the New Testament books, or maybe just the books written by Paul. How much of Scripture, how much of everything contained in this book is written by the Holy Spirit of God? How much? All Scripture. You see what it says there? Now, it either means it or it doesn't. And if it doesn't mean it, then it's a liar. And if the Bible's a liar, it's a worthless book and there's no point in us reading it. Which means there's no point in us sitting here today. But God is not a liar, and the Word of God is the Word of God. And that counts for a lot more than my word or your word, right? It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word inspiration is important. Inspiration. It means it's breathed into. God literally breathed the words of Scripture through the Holy Spirit into those men who God used to write the Word of God. That's important. Today we're looking at the book of Philippians. Paul is not the author of Philippians. He's the writer. He wrote what he was told to write. Now, you might ask yourself, what if he wrote something different? What if he decided to add his own words to it? Let me ask you a question. How did God Almighty create the earth? He spake it, right? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke life into existence. He spoke everything there is into existence. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. That being said, if God is that powerful, are you telling me he can't keep Peter, he can't keep Paul, he can't keep Moses from writing something that he didn't want them to write? They wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit of God inspired them to write. Amen. That means we have a book that is containing the exact words of God, and we can believe every word of it. Amen. Amen. With that being said, let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. There's a lot in that one tiny little verse. Understand, Paul is very clearly identified here as the writer of this letter, and he identifies for us that Timothy is there with him. He and Timothy are together. And Paul writes the letter and he says, hey, me and Timothy, we're here and we got some stuff that we want to let you know on. Timothy was a faithful servant with Paul. In fact, Paul calls Timothy his own son in the faith. What does that mean? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes two letters to Timothy. Later, Timothy is no longer with Paul because Paul has ordained Timothy to be a pastor. And he gives them these two letters to send him off into his pastorship. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get a little more information about what Paul is saying when he calls Timothy his son. It's his son in the faith. That means that Paul led Timothy to Jesus Christ as his Savior. Have you ever led someone to Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, I have the amazing blessing of not only having a son and a daughter, but I was able to lead my son and daughter to Jesus Christ. They are not only my children biologically, but they are my children in the faith. I had the opportunity, praise God, to lead my own kids to Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that is. Paul says here, hey, I'm with Timothy. Timothy is my son in the faith. He led Timothy to Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something here. Paul calls himself and Timothy servants. Do you see that word there in our text? He calls them servants. You ever call yourself a servant? I'll tell you what, I'm at work and sometimes I get treated like some kind of a servant. I work in a very wealthy school district. And I grew up in inner city Canton. I grew up dirt poor, and then I get out and I start teaching in a very, very wealthy school district. And I don't remember if it was my first or second year of teaching, but it was one of those 2 years. And we were doing a craft in my classroom, and that craft involved a lot of scraps. You know, we were cutting stuff out of newspapers and magazines and taping and pasting them all together and creating this wonderful, amazing, whatever it was, I don't remember. But I remember there was stuff all over the floor. And at the end of each class, I would look at the class and say, hey, we've got about 4 minutes. I need you to get cleaned up. Well, I noticed one girl, she refused to clean stuff up. She just sat there. She packed up her books and stuff, and she was sitting there while everyone else was busy cleaning things up. And I walked up to her, and I said, hey, I need you to clean up, little sweetie. I don't remember what her name was. And she just looked at me and kind of shook her head and didn't say anything. And I turned around. I noticed she's not cleaning up. I said, hey, I've asked you twice now to clean up. And she went, we have servants at our house that do that for us. I was in a different world, wasn't I? Servants. None of us would want to be called a servant, but I need us to understand something. The biblical word servant means slave. That's what it means, folks. And Paul calls himself and his son in the faith, Timothy, he calls them slaves. He says, we're servants. Do me a favor, please. Keep your finger in Philippians, but I want you to turn way back in the Old Testament to the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in Philippians, and I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. And with that said, I want us to understand something. This word servant literally means slaves. It means bond slaves. Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bond slaves. So what is it? What is a bond slave? Deuteronomy 15, looking at verses 12 through 17, it says, "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man," so he's talking, this is part of the law, right? This is not law that we have to follow today, okay? Talking to the Israelite people. And he's talking to the Israelite people, and he says, "If one of your brothers, a fellow Israelite, if thy brother, an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee." Well, that seems kind of weird, selling themselves to someone else. Listen, I have a boss. He's in charge of me. He tells me what to do. He tells me when to be at work. He tells me when I can leave from work. As a matter of fact, he tells me when I can eat, and he even tells me when I get to go to the bathroom. Because if there's kids in my classroom, I can't leave. And if there's kids in my classroom, my boss said, be in that room with those kids. Understand something. I'm a servant, and I've sold myself into slavery to my boss. He tells me what to do and when to do it. Okay? That being said, in these days that we're looking at, if somebody could not pay their bills, they could sell themselves into slavery to someone until the bill could be paid. So if they owed somebody money and they couldn't pay it, they could sell themselves into slavery to that person, and that would pay the payment. However, the law said they could only do that for 6 years. At the end of the 6 years, in that seventh year, remember the number seven is very significant in Scripture, right? At the end of the sixth year, during that seventh year, the person had to be set free. That was the law. They had to be set free. Verse 13, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty." In other words, at the end of the 6 years, in that seventh year, you were set the person free. You were not allowed to keep them in slavery, but you were commanded, send them away full. Take care of them. Verse 14, "Thou shalt furnish him liberally." That means give him a lot. "You should furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor." That means the stuff that's in your house, and out of thy wine press. "Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him," verse 15. "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt." What were the Israelites in Egypt? Slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. They were bondmen in the land of Egypt. "And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." Verse 16. "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee," verse 17, "then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." In other words, if a man or a woman who had sold themselves into slavery to you at the end of 6 years, and that seventh year was to be set free, that person had the right to go, I don't want to go free. Things are good for me here, right? Maybe look at it this way. In my district, you teach for 5 years. For those 5 years, they can let you go. No questions asked. They can let you go because they don't like your hair. They can let you go because their cousin is now graduated from college and they need a position for them and they need to move you out to move them in. They can let you go for any reason they want. After that, you got to really do something stupid. They can't fire you after that unless you do something really stupid. But I can still leave, right? You can leave anytime you want. Or you can continue to get up every day and choose to keep going into work. That's what they're saying here. Like, you can sell yourself into slavery. And at the end of the 6 years, that seventh year, you're supposed to be set free. But that person can go, no. I like it here. I love your family. I want to continue to serve here. And if that was the case, whether a man or a woman, they were to take you up to the doorpost, and they were to take an awl, and they were to puncture a hole through your, you got an earring. Got an earring. An earring was a symbol of slavery. Okay? That being said, that person could sell themselves for the rest of their lives into servitude to that person. That's called a bond slave. That's a bond slave. Here's the point. Go back to Philippians. Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bond slaves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you a bond slave to Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? You know, God won't force his way on you. We see in the book of Revelation that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And if you'll simply open the door and come in and ask him in, he will come in and sup with you, it says. He'll come in and be with you. God will not force his way on you. He wants you to choose him. He wants you to love him willingly. Have you chosen to give your life to Jesus Christ today? Have you done that? If you have, understand something. Every believer is a purchased possession of the Savior. You're a purchased possession of the Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Remember, when you become a Christian, God says the Spirit of God indwells you and seals you until the day of redemption. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple, therefore, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've, ready? Given your life to Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about last week, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You give your life to Jesus Christ because you can't keep it. One day you're going to lose your life. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, saving you from the penalty of your sins, you'll spend an eternity in hell. But if you give your life to Jesus Christ, when this body dies, you go on forever into heaven where you can never be lost. Ever. So Paul calls himself a servant. And if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, we have to understand something. We are servants of Christ. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Servants of Christ describes our true position, the position of all of us who have been redeemed, bought back by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The church, you and I, the church, this church, we need more men and women who will put servants of Christ after their name. You hear that? This church needs more men and women who will put servants of Christ after their name, like Paul did here in the first verse of this new letter that we're studying, Philippians. He put Paul and Timotheus, servants of Christ. Are you willing today to put servants of Christ, bond slaves of Christ, after your name? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 19 says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin." Are you a Christian today? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? "Then ye were the servants of sin, but not anymore. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." What doctrine? The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And he did that by dying on the cross, paying the payment for your sins. And when he came back to life, because he was also God, he conquered the penalty of your sins, which is death in hell for eternity. He paid the penalty for your sins, and then he conquered the penalty of your sin. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are saved from sin's penalty, death forever and ever, eternally living in hell. Ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto sin, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Before I became a Christian, I lived for everything this world had to offer. I got up every day and said, this life is about me, myself, and I, and I'm going to live it up to the fullest. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, before you became a Christian, you lived for you. You sold the members of your body, your fingers, your toes, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. You sold those things to slavery to sin, everything this world has to offer. And now you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Now live as slaves to righteousness, slaves to Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the believers as saints. Notice next in our text that he addresses the believers as saints. We've talked about that word saint before. The word saint, study it out through Scripture, it always and only means saved. Are you saved? Then you're a saint. It's not some special identification for super special people, like some religions want to say. A saint, very clearly in the Bible, is a saved person. Are you saved? Then no matter how rotten or wonderful you are, you're a saint. That's what God calls you. A saint is a saved person. A saved person is someone that is set apart as the property of God. You're his. He owns you. You have been bought with a price. He paid that price on the cross. And Paul addresses these believers in Philippians as saints. In other words, he says, listen, you are saints. Be what you're supposed to be. Be in practice what you are in position. Be in behavior what you are in belief. Think about it. You ever see those people? I'll just arbitrarily use a 30-year-old man. You ever see like a 30-year-old man still living in his parents' basement playing video games? You know what I'm talking about? No offense to any of the 30-year-old guys here that are still living with their parents living in the basement playing video games. But we all know there's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong with an adult still acting and looking like a child. There's something wrong with it. We need to understand something. There's something wrong with a saint who doesn't act saintly. Listen, your sins have been bought and paid for. If you're a Christian, they're paid for. They're gone. Your present sins, your past sins, and the future sins you'll commit later today, next week, or 10 years from now. They're paid for, forgiven, gone, wiped clean if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Thank you. Amen. You'll never pay the penalty for those sins. Does that give you a license to continue sinning if the sins you haven't sinned are already forgiven? Does it give you a license to sin? Something just doesn't look right about a child or an adult acting like a child. And there just isn't something right, biblically right, about a saint who doesn't live saintly. We need to grow up. We need to act like what we are, saints, saved by Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Life will one day be over as we know it. One day, all that's left is eternity. Whether that eternity is living forever in hell or whether that eternity is living forever in heaven is up to whether you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. That being said, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? That's your lifestyle. Remember, we've talked about the word conversation. It's your lifestyle. Actions speak louder than words. Your conversation. Knowing that this life shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If you're a saint, we need to act like it. Next thing I want to look at. He says, with the bishops and the deacons. Do you see that in verse 1 of our text? Looking in your Bibles, do you see where it says, with the bishops and the deacons in verse 1? Paul is now identifying, he's not only talking to the saints, the saved, but he's talking to the bishops and the deacons. Now, wait a minute. Aren't the bishops and the deacons saved people as well? Yes. This is extremely important. Aren't the bishops and the deacons saved people as well? Yes. So we need to understand when Paul says to the saints and the bishops and deacons that are with you, we now understand fully that Paul isn't just talking to Christians in general, he's talking to a local church. Because he identifies not just the saved, but the bishops and the deacons, the leadership. He's talking to a local church. We need to understand something. That's why we have our church organized the way we have our church. That's why we have the governing system in this church that we have. Many churches do it differently, but you don't find the type of government system that you find in other churches. You don't find that in the Word of God. You find in the Word of God the type of governing system we have in this church. So let's look at that a little bit. Biblical, local church leadership consists of bishops and deacons. That's it. Not the people, not the flock. You ever seen a flock of sheep where the shepherd's not in charge? I have. It's called a classroom sometimes. Okay, I'm sorry. That was just a little teacher joke. All right. The teachers in here get that. Understand something. There are two leaderships set up for a church. That's a bishop and that's a deacon. Let's look at those. Bishop. The word bishop is a New Testament word for an elder or a pastor. So when we're looking in Scripture and we see the word elder, it's talking about a bishop. When we see the word bishop, it's talking about pastors. When we see the word pastor, it's talking about elders. When we see the word pastor, it's talking about bishops. Bishops, elders, pastors, same thing. Why does the Bible have three different things for the same person? That's a good question. Chris and I were just talking about that a couple of weeks ago. Why does the Bible do that? Well, you know what? The Bible has the answers for every single question. So we study to show ourselves approved. Let's look at this for a minute. The word bishop is often translated in the English as the word overseer. We've seen that word overseer. We've talked about that word overseer. The Greek word for overseer, the Greek word for bishop is episcopus. Episcopus. You don't need to remember that. I say that for a reason. You'll see that in just a second. That being said, this term for a pastor, bishop, episcopus, simply highlights the pastor's leadership role. There are responsibilities the pastor has as a leader. And so the word bishop highlights that part of the pastor's work, the pastor's position. Let's look at the word elder. The word elder we see in Scripture. We use the word elder all the time today, don't we? Respect your elders. That means anyone that's older than you, you should be showing some respect. Whether they deserve it or not doesn't matter. They're older than you. Show some respect. Boy, our society forgot that one, didn't they? Right? We also use the word elder to talk of people that are elderly. Some of you have achieved elderly status, right? You are much older than the rest of us, right? We're all going to get there. Unless the Lord comes back, we're going to get there. I'm growing there and I'm not liking it. I remember having those growing pains when you were in your teenage years. Well, now I'm having growing pains in my reaching elderly years. All right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. That being said, we use the word elder, elderly all the time. We know full well what it means. Why then does God in His Word call a pastor at times an elder of the church? Because the elder of the church, when it uses that term, it is emphasizing the pastor's spiritual maturity. He should know more. He should be mature in his faith. The pastor should be mature in his understanding of God's word. So in that fashion, he is an elder. Okay? Then there's the word pastor. We've talked about that before. The word pastor comes from the word pasture. A pastor is supposed to take his flock to the pasture to feed them. And so when the Bible's calling a pastor, he's emphasizing the pastor's role to feed and nourish his flock. Okay? So when you're in Scripture, you're reading the Bible and you're having trouble understanding something, and you see the word bishop or you see the word elder or you see the word pastor, you need to understand. You want to remember, it's talking about the leader of a church, of a local New Testament church body. And it's emphasizing a specific aspect of that pastor's role, of that pastor's leadership role. Several passages in Scripture teach us this. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Matter of fact, if we had time, we would read verses 17 to verses 35, and you would see what I just showed you over and over again. And if I had time, I'd pull it up in the Greek. I can't read Greek, but I can see the words. And when I look at these passages, Acts chapter 17, or Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 35, when you look at it in the Greek, you see the word poime, you see the word episcopus, and you see you see the word presbyteros, which is the word for elder. You see those three words used interchangeably throughout this entire section of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, and from Miletus, Paul was in Miletus. He was in the city of Miletus. And he sent a message to the city of Ephesus. So, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. He called the elders. He called the presbyteros. Called the presbyteros, the elders. If we skip to verse 28, I'll have that on screen. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, take heed. So he's speaking to the elders. He's called the elders. He said, listen, I want all the local church leaders in the city of Ephesus, I want you to join. I want you to come together because I've got a message for you. And they get together and Paul stands in front of them and he gives them this message. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Overseers. There's the word bishop. And to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own. Did you see there? We see feed the flock. There's the word pastor. And he calls them overseers. There's the word bishop. All three of those words are used interchangeably as Paul is speaking to pastors of the local churches there in the city of Ephesus. We see this throughout Scripture. Let's look at the word deacons for a moment. Deacons. We got pastors and we got deacons. Those are the only two leadership roles in the church. What's a deacon? We understand what a pastor is. What's a deacon? Acts chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. It says, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you got the apostles, the first pastors. You got the apostles. And if you read through Acts chapter 6, you'll see that they kept coming to the apostles. They kept coming to the pastors and saying, hey, this person needs this, and this person needs this, and we need to be doing this, and this person has this, and we want this, and hey, they need that. And the pastors, the apostles, the disciples, look out and said, hold on a minute. We can't keep doing all of this and studying the word, being consistent in prayer to God. We can't do all that and give out the message of Jesus Christ. We can't teach the word of God and do all these things you keep asking us. So find you men. Doesn't say men or women. It says men. Find you men that are worthy of the position. And we, if we look at 1 Timothy and we look at 2 Timothy, we start to see what's required to be a pastor and what's required to be a deacon. There are specific requirements. We don't have time to go in those today. It's not the purpose of today. And so what do? Those people, they went out and they looked among themselves and they found people. They're like, these are good, godly examples. These are good, godly men. And they brought them to the pastors. They brought them to the apostles. And the apostles went, okay, these guys, we're going to make deacons. And they appointed them as deacons. That's still how we do it in this church today. Just about 2 years ago, Chris was a guy that was showing that he was worthy and he fit the requirements of being a deacon. He wanted to be a deacon. You said, hey, we need a deacon, and you suggested we use Chris. And when you suggested we use Chris, I said, okay, Chris meets the requirements. Chris is now a deacon in this church. Same thing we do today. And what's the job of a deacon? The job of the deacon is to serve the pastor. So the pastor doesn't have to go around going, hey, so-and-so needs food this week, so let's get some food to that person. That frees me up while the deacon is getting food for that person from the rest maybe of you. Hey, so-and-so needs help. And he goes around, starts getting help from me, each of you. That frees me up to do what? Continue to focus on studying the Word of God so I can be planned and prepared to present the message of God on Sundays, for example. That's the position of a deacon. We see that in Acts chapter 6 very clearly. That leads us into something else. That's biblical church leadership. What about biblical church governance? Biblical church governance. You know, if you look at the different denominations of Christianity, there's all kinds of ways of governing churches out there. Are they biblical? Are they biblical? Because if they're not biblical, it's wrong. So what is God's plan in God's word for how a church should be governed, right? What's his plan? Acts chapter 14, verse 23. We see that Paul and Barnabas, another guy that was working very closely with Paul and Barnabas, we see that they ordained elders in every church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, see, I didn't make that up. It says it right there in God's word. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They said, hey, this is a man that qualifies under scriptural evidence. This man qualifies to be a pastor. We're going to send that guy to be a pastor in that church. That's how I came here. I was going to First Baptist of New Philly. You guys called First Baptist of New Philly and said, hey, we're looking for a pastor. Can you help us find one? They asked me, First Baptist of New Philly, said, will you go down there and will you fill in the pulpit for those folks down there in First Baptist of West Lafayette? I said, sure, Pastor, you're in charge. I'm going to listen to you, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. So I came down here. After a while, you guys said, I'd like that guy to stay here. Probably over recent months, you've probably been like, can that guy? No, I'm just teasing. We're done with that guy. Hopefully, I haven't grown old on you. I'm growing old, but not old on you, right? That being said, First Baptist of New Philly, they sent me. That's what it means to be ordained. They said, hey, Ben, we want you to go to that church. They're calling for you. You go. You're their pastor now. And that's what we see Paul and Barnabas doing here in Acts chapter 14. When Paul, we read about this just a few minutes ago, when Paul called together the elders of Ephesus, he instructed them to take heed not to all the flock, all the saved, but to a specific flock. He said, take heed to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Listen, there's a lot of saved people in this world. There's a lot of saved people in this community. But I have not been appointed as their pastor simply because I'm a pastor. I have a specific calling by the Holy Spirit to pastor this flock. Right? And we see that exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We read it a second ago, but let's look at it again. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. All the flock doesn't stop there. It continues. All the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In other words, a pastor has a specific responsibility to a specific group of people, while a different pastor has a responsibility to a different group of people. Each pastor, each shepherd has his own flock. He's not responsible for some other shepherd's flock. He's responsible for the flock that the Holy Spirit has put him in charge of. Peter wrote, feed the flock which is among you. He didn't say feed the flock which is over there or somebody else's flock. He said, feed the flock which is among you. This is important because it singles out a specific flock for a specific pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, I encourage, who am also an elder. Peter says, I'm a pastor, and I'm calling on the pastors who are among you to do this. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter further identifies himself here as not only a pastor, but as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. If you paid attention, because we've studied this before, that makes Peter not just a pastor, but it makes Peter an apostle. Somebody who had seen the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are no apostles today. Because I've not seen the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That being said, Peter says, listen, I'm an apostle and I'm a pastor, and I'm calling on you pastors to do this. Continue. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. There we got flock. That's pastor. Taking the oversight thereof. That's bishop. And if you look at these in Greek, you'll see those Greek words are there. For a pastor, for a bishop. Take oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you're forced to, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. A pastor shouldn't be doing it just for the pay, but of a ready mind, a mind that wants to serve Christ. Verse 3, neither as being lords or dictators over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There's that word pastor again. And when the chief shepherd, kind of blatant there, isn't it? Chief shepherd's talking about Jesus Christ, the head pastor. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a pastor. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says there's a crown for pastors. There's a special crown that's given to pastors. Now, I want you to remember something. If we study out these crowns that we get as Christians for how we live this life for Jesus Christ, do you remember what we do with those crowns? We cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ. One day, the crowns you earn in this life, he's going to give to you when you get up there to heaven, and you're going to take those crowns and you're going to lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that. We don't have time to look at that today, but understand something here. God established in his word the type of government we're supposed to have in a local church. Some churches have the flock in charge. Okay? Those are called congregational churches. There's different denominations that have congregational churches where the flock is in charge. Are we paying any attention to just common sense? I've been in classrooms where the teacher is not in charge. The flock, the kids, the goats are in charge. That's crazy and that's chaos. We do not have a church here that is run by the flock. Amen? But also understand, we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5, the pastor is not supposed to lord over the flock. What kind of shepherd beats everything out of the sheep? The pastor's not supposed to be a dictator. He's supposed to show love. He's supposed to be an example to the flock. We have a specific way of governing in our church here at First Baptist Church of West Lafayette. And that's because that's exactly how the Bible tells us to govern our church. We are not led by the flock. We also don't have some hierarchy system. We don't have organizations outside of this church in charge of us. There are a lot of church denominations that don't have rights in their church to be 100% in charge of their church. Most Christian denominations have some kind of outside source that governs their church. In other words, some source outside of the local church tells them what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be doing it. Some of them even tell the pastor what they're allowed to preach on. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, and we just studied that out today. The local church government is supposed to be in charge of the local church without any outside influence other than who? The great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's why we do church government the way we do here in this church, because that's biblical. Anything different is not biblical. That's why we have the government system in this church that we have. Let me close with this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Let's pray.